The following is a continuation of Charles Hodge's work called The Great Revival, contained within his larger work, The Constitutional History of the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America. It appears, then, that these nervous agitations are of frequent occurrence in all times of strong excitement. It matters little whether the excitement arises from superstition, fanaticism, or from the preaching of the truth. If the imagination be strongly affected, the nervous system is very apt to be deranged, and outcries, faintings, convulsions, and other hysterical symptoms are the consequence. That these effects are of the same nature, whatever may be the remote cause, is plain, because the phenomena are the same, the apparent circumstances of their origin the same. They all have the same infectious nature, and are all cured by the same means. They are, therefore, but different forms of the same disease, and whether they occur in a convent or in a camp meeting, they are no more a token of the divine favor than hysteria or epilepsy. It may still be said that although they do sometimes arise from other causes, they may be produced by genuine religious feeling. This, however, never can be proved. The fact that undoubted Christians experience these effects is no proof that they flow from a good source, because there is always a corrupt mixture in the exercises of the most spiritual men. These affections may, therefore, flow from the concomitants of genuine religious feelings, and not from those feelings themselves. And that they do, in fact, flow from that source may be assumed, because in other cases they certainly have that origin, and because all the known effects of true religious feelings are of a different character. Those apprehensions of truth which arise from divine illumination do not affect the imagination, but the moral emotions, which are very different in their nature and effects from the feelings produced by a heated fancy. This view of the subject is greatly confirmed by the consideration that there is nothing in the Bible to lead us to regard these bodily affections as the legitimate effects of religious feeling. No such results follow the preaching of Christ or his apostles. We hear of no general outcries, faintings, convulsions, or ravings in the assemblies which they addressed. The scriptural examples cited by the apologists of these exhibitions are so entirely inapplicable as to be of themselves sufficient to show how little countenance is to be derived from the Bible for such irregularities. Reference is made, for example, to the case of the jailer at Philippi who fell down at the apostles' feet, Acts 2:37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And to the conversion of Paul. It is, however, too obvious to need remark that in no one of these cases was either the effect produced, or the circumstances attending its production, analogous to the historical convulsions and outcries now under consideration. The testimony of the Scriptures is not merely negative on this subject. Their authority is directly opposed to all such disorders. They direct that all things should be done decently and in order. They teach us that God is not the God of confusion, but of peace, and all the churches of the saints. These passages have particular reference to the manner of conducting public worship. They forbid everything which is inconsistent with order, solemnity, and devout attention. It is evident that loud outcries and convulsions are inconsistent with these things, and therefore ought to be discouraged. They cannot come from God, for he is not the author of confusion. The apology made in Corinth for the disorders which Paul condemned was precisely the same as that urged in defense of these bodily agitations. "We ought not to resist the Spirit of God," said the Corinthians, and so said all those who encouraged these convulsions. Paul's answer was that no influence which comes from God destroys our self-control. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Even in the case of direct inspiration and revelation, the mode of communication was in harmony with our rational nature and left our powers under the control of reason and the will. The man, therefore, who felt the divine afflatus had no right to give way to it under circumstances which would produce noise and confusion. The prophets of God were not like the raving Pothinus of the heathen temples, nor are the saints of God converted into whirling dervishes by any influence by which he is the author. There can be little doubt that Paul would have severely reprobated such scenes as frequently occurred during the revival of which we are speaking. He would have said to the people substantially what he said to the Corinthians. If any unbeliever or ignorant man come to your assemblies and hear one shouting in ecstasy, another howling in anguish, if he sees some falling, some jumping, some lying in convulsions, others in trances, will he not say, ye are mad? But if your exercises are free from confusion, and your discourse is addressed to the reason, so as to convince and reprove, he will confess that God is among you of a truth. Experience, no less than Scripture, has set the seal of reprobation upon these bodily agitations. If they are of the nature of an infectious nervous disease, it is as much an act of infatuation to encourage them as to endeavor to spread epilepsy over the land. It is easy to excite such things, but when excited, it is very difficult to suppress them or to arrest their progress, and they have never prevailed without the most serious mischief. They bring discredit upon religion. They give great advantage to infidels and gainsayers, and they facilitate the progress of fanaticism. When sanctioned, the people delight in them as they do in all strong excitement. The multitude of spurious conversions, the prevalence of false religion, the rapid progress of fanaticism, and the consequent permanent declension of religion immediately after the Great Revival are probably to be attributed to the favor shown to these bodily agitations, as much as to any one cause. Besides the errors above specified, which were sanctioned by many of the best friends of the revival, there were others which, though reprobated by the more judicious, became, through the patronage of the more ardent, prolific sources of evil. There was from the first a strong leaven of enthusiasm manifesting itself in the regard paid to impulses, inspirations, visions, and the pretended power of discerning spirits. This is decidedly opposed by Jonathan Edwards, by the Boston clergy, by William Tennant, and many others. George Whitefield, on the contrary, was especially in the early part of his career deeply infected with this leaven. When he visited Northampton in 1740, Jonathan Edwards endeavored to convince him of the dangerous tendency of this enthusiastic spirit, but without much success. He had such an idea of what the Scriptures mean by the guidance of the Spirit, as to suppose that by suggestions, impressions, or sudden recollections of texts of the Bible, the Christian's duty was divinely revealed, even as to the minutest circumstance, and that at times even future events were thus made known. On the strength of such an impression, he did not hesitate publicly to declare that his unborn child would prove to be a son. An unaccountable but very strong impression that he should preach the gospel was regarded as a revelation of the purpose of God respecting him. The question whether he should return to England was settled to his satisfaction by the occurrence to his mind of the passage, when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him. These few examples are enough to illustrate the point in hand. In Whitefield, there was much to counteract the opposition of the Spirit, which in others produces legitimate effects. When James Davenport was asked by the Boston ministers the reason of any of his acts, his common reply was, God commanded me. When asked whether he was inspired, he answered, they might call it inspiration or what they pleased. The man who attended him he called his armor-bearer because he was led to take him as a follower by opening on the story of Jonathan and his armor-bearer. He considered it also as revealed that he should convert as many persons at a certain place as Jonathan and his armor-bearer slew of the Philistines. This was the only one of the forms in which the Spirit manifested itself. Those under its influence pretended to a power of discerning spirits, of deciding at once who was and who was not converted. They professed a perfect assurance of the favor of God, founded not upon scriptural evidence, but inward suggestion. It is plain that when men thus give themselves up to the guidance of secret impressions, and attribute divine authority to suggestions, impulses, and casual occurrences, there is no extreme of error or folly to which they may not be led. They are beyond the control of reason or the word of God. They have a more direct and authoritative communication of the divine will than can be made by any external and general revelation. They of course act as if inspired and infallible. They are commonly filled with spiritual pride and with a bitter denunciatory spirit. All these results were soon manifested to a lamentable extent during this revival. If an honest man doubted his conversion, he was declared unconverted. If anyone was filled with great joy, he was pronounced a child of God. These enthusiasts paid great regard to visions and trances, and would pretend in them to have seen heaven or hell, and particularly persons in the one or the other. They paid more attention to inward impressions than to the Word of God. They laid great stress on views of an outward Christ as on a throne or upon the cross. If they did not feel a minister's preaching, they maintained he was unconverted or legal. They made light of all meetings in which there was no external commotion. They had a remarkable haughtiness and self-sufficiency, and a fierce and bitter spirit of zeal and consciousness. The origin and progress of this fanatical spirit is one of the most instructive portions of the history of this period. In 1726, a religious excitement commenced in New Milford, Connecticut, which was at first of a promising character, but was soon perverted. Its subjects opened a communication with the enthusiasts of Rhode Island and began to speak slightly of the Bible, especially of the Psalms of David, and to condemn the ministers of the gospel and civil magistrates. They organized themselves into a separate society and appointed officers not only to conduct their meetings but to regulate their dress. They made assurance essential of faith. They undervalued human learning and despised the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. They laid claim to sinless perfection and claimed that the standing ministers were unfit to preach and that the people ought to leave them. One of the leaders of this company was a man named Ferns, who entered Yale College in 1729. A contemporary writer says of this gentleman, "He told me he was certain not one in ten of the communicants in the church in New Haven could be saved, that he should have a higher seat in heaven than Moses, that he knew the will of God in all things, and had not committed any sin for 6 years. He had a proud and haughty spirit, and appeared greatly desirous of applause. He obtained a great ascendancy over certain of the students, especially James Davenport, Willock, and Patneroy, who lived with him most familiarly. He remained in college until 1732 and then returned to New Milford. He ultimately became a Quaker preacher. Such was the origin of that enthusiastic and fanatical spirit which swept over to the New England clutches. Mr. Willock and Patneroy seem soon to have escaped from its influence, but James Davenport remained long under its power and was the cause of incalculable mischief. He was settled as pastor of the church in Southold, Long Island, in March 1740. He became satisfied that God had revealed to him that his kingdom was coming with great power and that he had an extraordinary call to labor for its advancement. He assembled his people on one occasion and addressed them continuously for nearly 24 hours until he became quite wild. After continuing for some time his exciting labors in his own neighborhood, he passed over into Connecticut. The best and most favorable account of his erratic course is given by the Reverend Mr. Fish, who knew him intimately. The substance of this account, given nearly in the language of its author, is as follows. "The good things about him," says this writer, "were that he was a fast friend of the doctrines of grace, fully declaring the total depravity, the deplorable wretchedness and danger and utter inability of men by the fall. He preached with great earnestness the doctrines of man's dependence on the sovereign mercy of God, of regeneration, of justification by faith, and so on. The things that were evidently and dreadfully wrong about him were that he not only gave full liberty to noise and outcries, but promoted them with all his power. When these things prevailed among the people, accompanied with bodily agitations, the good man pronounced them tokens of the presence of God. Those who passed immediately from great distress to great joy, he declared, after asking them a few questions, to be converts. Though numbers of such converts in a short time returned to their old way of living, and were as carnal, wicked, and void of experience as ever they were, he was a great favorer of visions, trances, imaginations, and powerful impressions in others, and made such inward feelings a rule of his conduct in many respects. This is a formidable array of evils. Yet as the friends of the revival testify to their existence, no conscientious historian dare either conceal or extenuate them. There was too little discrimination between true and false religious feeling. There was too much encouragement given to outcries, faintings, and bodily agitations, as probable evidence of the presence and power of God. There was, in many, too much reliance on impulses, visions, and their pretended power of discerning spirits. There was a great deal of consciousness and of a sinful disregard of ecclesiastical order. The disastrous effects of these evils, the rapid spread of false religion, the dishonor and decline of true piety, the prevalence of erroneous doctrines, the division of congregations, the alienation of Christians, and a long period of subsequent deadness in the church, stand up as a solemn warning to Christians, and especially to Christian ministers in all times to come. It was thus that the strong language of Jonathan Edwards, "The devil prevailed against the revival." It is by this means that the daughter of Zion in this land now lies in such piteous circumstances, with her garments rent, her face disfigured, her nakedness exposed, her limbs broken and weltering in the blood of her own wounds, and in no wise able to rise, and this so soon after her late great joys and hopes. Though this being true, it should be known and well considered that the guilt and danger of propagating false religion and spurious excitement may be understood, yet we are not to forget or undervalue the great good which was then accomplished. In many places there was little of these evils, especially in New Jersey and Virginia. Jonathan Dickinson and Samuel Davies successfully resisted their inroads within the sphere of their influence. And in many other places the soundness of the doctrine taught, the experience detailed, and the permanent effects produced abundantly attest to the genuineness of the revival. To the Presbyterian Church particularly, it was the commencement of a new life, the vigor of which is still felt in all her veins. This has been a reading of the section called The Great Revival of Religion, 1840, Charles Hodge. This is a Puritan and Reformed audiobook podcast, www.puritanaudiobooks.net.